Kids ages 3 to pre-K can head down to Holy Cross Kids Worship. And I don't know whether it's the flags that are hanging or the soapbox derby cars up front. Man, I'm feeling a little flustered today, so forgive me if that's coming out. For the rest of you, if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn it into the book of Proverbs. We're going to start in chapter 9. We'll be in a couple other places. If you don't have a Bible with you, the passage, the texts are in your order of worship, in your bulletin. If you don't own a Bible, we have a few on the back table that I would love for you to grab on your way out, or right now if you'd like to. We think it's important for you to have one, so grab them if you can. So a couple weeks ago, I said, I began this series in Proverbs by making the claim that the Proverbs of the Bible, the Proverbs were given to us to make us better at life. Right? If you're anything like me, you're probably in need of getting better at life. And so this is a good thing for us, right? So this summer, we're seeing what wisdom the Bible gives us on lots of different topics. Topics like what we do with our money. Topics like sex, to parenting, marriage, planning for the future. And for the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at how the Proverbs help us navigate relationships. That's an important one, right? How do we navigate relationships? This week, we're going to look specifically at how we are to have relationships with normal, everyday, messed up people like you and me. So if you have your place, or if you have your Bible or your bulletin open, if you'd stand, that's our habit here in honor of God's Word. We're going to be reading chapter 9, verses 4 to 6. Then we're going to skip down to chapter 15, verse 31, and then to chapter 17, verse 9. Okay? This is God's Word. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread, drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live, and walk in the way of insight. And then chapter 15, verse 31. The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. In 17, verse 9. Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. God's word given so that we would flourish. Would you pray with me? Lord, we are a people in need of wisdom. And we come and we bow before you, we kneel before you. You have called us into this time. You have promised to speak life to us. And so we come to hear. But Lord, if you do not open our ears and our hearts, we will not hear. And so we ask that you would take the stoppages out of our ears so that we can hear you. We ask that you would open our eyes and drop the scales so that we can see you. We ask that you would soften our hearts and open them to receive you. Let Jesus and everything he has done come to the forefront, even in how we navigate relationships. And let everything else, including me, go to the wayside. Jesus, you alone hold the words of eternal life, so we ask that you'd speak for your glory's sake and our good. Amen. Have a seat. Relationships are hard, aren't they? I mean, I think whether we're talking about friends, or spouses, or kids, or parents, right? It's Father's Day. For some of us, that's a really joyous thing. For others of us, not so much, right? Relationships are hard. If we're being honest, most of the pain we experience in life comes from relationships. And so, in light of that, it would seem logical, and some of us have gone here, it would seem logical to just write them off. I don't really need people. I don't really need to open myself to people. I'm going to stay isolated and independent because you know what? It's a lot easier and safer. But the problem is, we can't. When we do that, we find ourselves getting anxious or angry or hungry for something, and we don't know why. Well, here's why. The Bible says we were made for relationships. It's both the place where we are made to get the most delight and also the place where we end up getting the most pain because of the brokenness of the world. And so some of us, because of the logic of wanting to write them off and the reality that we can't, we're just kind of stuck. Now, let me say this before we jump into our time. We are only, over the next 3 weeks, going to be skimming the surface of these topics, right? Many of us here bear deep wounds that make relationships exceedingly difficult. Or we're currently in situations that are more complex than I could ever speak to in 40-ish minute times, right? So this, skimming the surface of this is not meant to presume that these are easy, that this is an easy thing. But if that's you, if you do bear those wounds, if you're currently in one of those situations, my hope is that this will start a conversation that you can then flesh out with a counselor or some trusted friends, okay? Now, when the Proverbs talk about relationships with people, we need to understand that it basically works up three different categories, overly generalized, certainly, but three categories of people. And Dan Allender brings this out in his book, Bold Love, but he talks about the Proverbs deal with the wicked, okay? And that's not people who every once in a while act wickedly, but the wicked. People are characterized by that. Fools, we talked about them a couple weeks ago. And then the normal, everyday sinner. And this morning, we're gonna deal with the normal, everyday sinner. And here's what we're going to see. That the Proverbs call us to engage with sinners like us with grace, compassion, and strength. The Proverbs call us to engage with sinners like us with grace, compassion, and strength. And as always, there's an outline if that's helpful to you in your bulleted. If not, leave it. Okay? So let's start with engaging with grace. Let's stay in chapter 9. Let's look down at verse 4. It says this, "Whoever is simple, let him turn here. To him who lacks sense." And I'm going to stop at mid-sentence, okay? Because there's an assumption here that we need to get at. When, if we were to zoom out, we would see an assumption that actually runs through the entire Bible. In this chapter, if you were to go back, and I would encourage you to do this, because we're only hitting like snippets, so I hope that over the course of the summer, Proverbs just becomes something that you are spending more and more time in. But if you were to look at this chapter, you would see that this call, this call to people is being made by a character called Wisdom. Wisdom has prepared a feast. Wisdom has spread her table and has sent people into the streets to call to everyone to come and eat. Let that sink in for a minute. Because the everyone that was just spoken to are described as simple and lacking sense. And that's not going to hit your pride, will it? See, the assumption of this is that we are simple, that we lack sense. In other words, the assumption of this book, the assumption of the entire Bible, in fact, is that we are needy, that we are not okay on our own, that we need help from outside of us. And in this case, the need is specifically that we aren't good at navigating life, that we aren't wise. And I know that can be offensive, right? Of course it is. No one wants to be told you're not very good at this life thing. Who wants to be described as lacking sense? Right? Well, let's talk about who these people really are. Because, like I said, Dan Allender points out that in the Proverbs, everyday sinners, those who lack sense and are simple, are characterized by at least three things. Three things that he pulls out. First, they're characterized by envy. Envy. Now, envy is more than desire. And envy is in fact also more than just desiring what someone else has. Okay? Those are things, but that's not what envy is. Envy says, what I want, I deserve. Ever experienced that? No, of course not. I mean, I know that here in this church, we don't have those kind of issues, right? The kind of issue that moves from desire to demand. What I want, I deserve. I should have this. My life is hard. I work hard. Why do they get the good stuff? Right? I should have that. It should be mine. See, it isn't really just I want to be loved like that person is. It's I demand to be loved like that person is. I demand to be cared for the way my friend's husband cares for her. I demand to have the kind of children who will do what I say and not just be human, right? So first, everyday sinners deal with envy. Second, the normal sinner is what the Proverbs calls simple, which is to say naive. Now, I know none of us are naive in this room, but if you were, okay? If you were naive, it would probably look different than you think, because we hear naive and we think gullible, and it can mean that. A naive person is easily taken advantage of. They are easily misled, things like that. But in the scriptures, when it talks about being naive, when the Proverbs talk about being naive, it doesn't necessarily just mean from externally. See, fundamentally, an everyday sinner is naive and gullible internally. It's often being duped by yourself. Ever have that experience? Right? You're going into a tricky situation or a potentially tempting situation. You hear that little voice in your head. Oh, you got this. Right? See, there's part of you that's like, I don't know, man. This could be compromising. I'm not sure if I should put myself in this position. Like, oh, you're strong enough. You can handle it. It's as if you were looking at everything, including yourself, with rose-colored glasses. So they're envious, they're simple or naive, and the last thing that the Proverbs describe, the simple, the normal sinner, is lacking judgment. Now, that could really be stemming from our naivete, right? Because we're gullible, we're internally gullible, our hearts deceive us. But more often, this comes from our misordered desires. You know what I mean by that, right? Like, when we lack sense, when we lack discretion, when we lack judgment, see, what we end up believing, I think all of us end up believing this, is that when we have made a decision on something, we make that decision, and then we think to ourselves, I have very good reasons for making this decision. And I'm sure you did. But my guess is you came up with those really good reasons after you already decided on it. Look, don't get me wrong. I've said this before. That new SUV does get really good gas mileage. But let's not pretend you bought that because of the gas mileage, right? You bought that because you wanted it, and you thought it would. I don't want to just say I just wanted this, so instead I'm going to come up with really good reasons as to why I should have this. It's really good, you know. It makes good mileage. And listen, we are driven by our appetites. We're creatures of desire. It's what we do. All of these things, which again, I'm sure you don't experience. You're probably the exception, right? But all of these things come from what the Bible calls sin. Now, when I say that word, we have certain cultural presuppositions of what that means. So listen close. Sin in the Bible is not just what you do, it's who you are. Sin in the Bible is an action and a state. In fact, the Bible says that sins, actions, behaviors, come from in here internally because of the state called sin. We sin because we're sinners. That's in fact what happens. Jesus said it himself. He said that out of the heart comes all of these bad things. All of these things that we think are bad come out of the heart. They're not put into the heart. The great Protestant reformer Martin Luther described sin as us bending in on ourselves. Us turning in on ourselves. That we're made to be outward looking. We're made to live for others. And that sin bends us in on ourselves. And this helps us understand why the Proverbs would describe everyday sinners in these ways. You see, envy happens because we get bent in on ourselves. I want, I demand, I need what others have. We demand that things revolve around us. Because, well, we revolve around us. So shouldn't everything else? Naivete happens because we don't view ourselves rightly. We think we're awesome. And some of you are awesome, but not that awesome, okay? Poor judgment happens because our desires rule us. Those desires could be for stuff, right? Some of us have desires for stuff. Some of us don't desire stuff, though. Some of us don't have desires for things that are outwardly, obviously misordered desires. Some of us have desires for a good reputation. And everything we do goes into making sure that everyone knows how great we are. And if you're in Christian circles, that means making sure everyone knows how repentant you are, how trusting in Jesus you are. You seem to have a need to proclaim it from the mountaintops. Have you ever wondered why? Why do you have that need? Why do you seem to, everything has to be about how awesome you are as a Christian? Even if that awesomeness is defined as being really self-deprecating. In any case, we have determined that we will be whole, we will feel satisfied if we chase that desire. We are all needy. But here's the awesome part of those verses, because verse 4 kind of leaves us feeling kind of crummy. But verses 5 and 6 are great. Look down there. It says, "Come and get of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed." Think about that. Wisdom is calling out to simple people, to people who lack sense, right? And she says, "Come get what I'm offering." Is that what we expect? Because my guess is it's not. My guess is that what we expect is what we get mostly in life, for someone to say, "Here's what I'm offering. Get your stuff together and you can come in. Make this worth my time. Show me that you actually care enough." See, we expect to be told to get it together, to figure it out, to work hard, to be called wise. Instead, we have a free feast offered to those who couldn't do any better. And if you're familiar with the Bible, that really shouldn't surprise you, because that's the basic narrative arc of the entire Scriptures. The entire Bible is set up on the fact that you and I are broken, needy, destitute, poor, fill in the blank, and God, who is rich, God, who is able, God, who's been offended even, yet still is offering us everything. God always engages us on the basis of grace. And if you are unfamiliar with the Bible's understanding of that, that is why Jesus came. Right? Jesus didn't come to give you better rules to keep. Jesus didn't come to give you a good example to follow. Jesus came to live a perfect life in your place, to die, to bear the judgment of God in your place, and to offer his work to us freely. See, that is what verse 6 speaks to. Leave your simple ways and live. Walk in the way of insight. Again, that is always the way God calls us to throughout all of the Scriptures. He presents us with a gift, with a wonderful gift, and he says, just come and take it. Leave this other thing you're doing. Come and take this. We turn from our sin. We place our faith in Jesus. We are given something that was free. That is how God interacts with sinners like us. And that gives us a clue as to how we are called to interact with sinners like us. You see, the everyday sinner, like you and me, maybe it's not you, we'll just say me. The everyday sinner like me makes bad choices. The everyday sinner like me overestimates his ability and his importance often. The everyday sinner like me demands people and situations come through for him. We do that. And that means that sinners will sin against us. If we're to have relationship at all, we will have to do it on the basis of grace. We'll have to. There's a movie came out, I guess it was last year, right? Hugh Jackman, Greatest Showman. And in one of the anthems, there's two main anthems. In one of the anthems, the bearded lady is singing, which if you've already went like, what the heck? You just go watch the movie. Anyway, she's singing an anthem called "This Is Me," and in one of the lines, she says, "I know that I deserve your love because there's nothing I'm not worthy of." Love is never deserved. And you and I, if we're being honest, know that at the end of the day, the people who love us best, we're not worthy of that. It's always of grace. If you are thinking, friends, that people need to be worthy of your time, worthy of your presence, worthy of your love, can I tell you something? You are holding people to a higher standard than God does. Sinners sin. We do that. Even when we've been walking with Jesus for years, we can be arrogant, hurtful, difficult to be with. The question isn't whether we will sin against others and be sinned against in relationships. It's what we do when that happens, right? And that brings us to our other two proverbs. We are to engage with sinners like us with grace, certainly, but also with compassion, okay? So look down at Proverbs 17:9 if you have your bulletin there. It says, "Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends." So there are two main responses that we're going to talk about this morning. And the first one is what generally we call covering an offense. Okay? Now this phrase is really easily misunderstood, so let me explain it. To cover an offense is to overlook it. It's to bear that offense out of love for the other. Now, I should probably say that in the Bible, offense is not the same thing that in our culture we mean when we say offended, right? An offense in the Bible is a sin. Offended in our culture is when I have to be around someone or something I don't agree with. That is called life, not sin. Okay? That is called life. That is not a sin. Okay? So, covering over in this proverb is set opposite to repeating a matter. So here's what that means. Repeating a matter is constantly bringing up another's failure or failures. This is the person who seems to always be looking for a reason to confront you, incredulous that you actually sin, and demanding that you stop messing up all the time. That's why the proverb says this separates close friends, because who wants to be in relationship with someone like that? How can you be in relationship where the expectation is perfection? You see, the basis for covering over the offenses of others is compassion, which is to say, it is loving the person enough not to take everything they do personally. For instance, I have a friend, and we'll just use a generic plural, right? I have a friend that when they get stressed out, they get bitey, angry. They tend to overblow everything, place responsibility of everything in their life on others. Now, I could point this out with outrage every time it happens, which would be a lot, by the way. Or I could not take that personally, realize that it's not really about me, and move towards them to see what's spinning them up. You see, compassion allows me to see that that friend is messed up just like I am. Messed up just like I am, and so I can seek them in love without asking for payment for every sin. Now, that's what covering is. But let's hit some wisdom in how to do it. Because as soon as I talk about covering over sin, some of us start arguing with that, right? We get frustrated. Maybe some of you right now are just like really frustrated. Like, I can't believe you said this, Rick, because maybe in your past, the idea of covering over sin looked an awful lot like being a doormat. Or looked an awful lot like letting an evil person have their way with you. Okay? That is not what this means. And so let me assure you that that is not what this means. So let me hit some wisdom and application. First, when do we cover offenses? And when I'm saying this, I need you to understand that this is primarily for Christians. So if you're not a Christian in the room, I'm going to just be up front. Some of this is, if you want to give this a try, go for it. But for Christians, this is where we need to live. As a Christian, listen to me. As a Christian, covering over an offense needs to be our default. That's our default. Doesn't mean it's the only. No, it's not the only response, but it needs to be our default. The reason for that is how the scriptures speak of loving others, right? 1 Peter 4:8, if you're taking notes, 1 Peter 4:8, talks about love covering over a multitude of sins. Right? 1 Corinthians 13, it's wedding season. Almost everybody has 1 Corinthians 13 read in their weddings, which has nothing to do with marriage, by the way. It has to do with church and loving each other in the church. But 1 Corinthians 13 talks about love being patient, kind, bearing all things, believing all things. See, we cover offenses because we desire to believe the best about others and because we hope that others will deal with us in a similar manner. So that's when, but let's talk about how. How do we cover offenses? Let me tell you how it's been done to me. You're like, what, Rick? Pastor has to have his offenses covered? Yes. See, because of my story, because of my particular makeup, when I get scared or feel alone, which happens often, I isolate, I get really short with people, and I get angry when anyone wants anything from me. That can and has been hurtful to a lot of people. I can get really critical, I can get harsh, and my isolation leaves people questioning and wondering what they did to deserve it. Which the answer would be nothing, okay? So, Jason McCall has actually borne that more times than I'd like to say. And he has shown me what it means to cover an offense. I'm going to brag on him a little bit. What he does is he doesn't take what I'm doing personally. He generally will come to me and say something like, "You doing okay? I've noticed that you're isolating and doing that Rick thing again." Which is chuckling, it's funny. It's so common he can call it a Rick thing, right? But what he has done in that moment, as he has both covered over my sin and he has invited me back into relationship with him at the same time, it is caring for me. But the how needs to go a little bit further, because there is a difference between covering over sin and denying it. Denying sin is lying, right? That's like, oh, that didn't really hurt me. Yes, it did. Why are you lying about that? Denying is lying. If denying sin is something that you are commonly do and you call it covering over, can I tell you that it's probably, that denial is probably more about you than it is the other. Covering over can only be done if you believe that you've been loved in a similar way by God. This is why I said this is for non-Christians, you can listen in. Right? Covering over is something that you can only do if you believe that it's been done for you. Like, if we believe God to be demanding of us, then we will be demanding of others. God expects me to get my stuff straight. Why can't you get yours straight? I'm not asking you for perfection. I'm just asking you to stop doing this thing. Until the next thing. And then that one. But the point is this one, right? But if we experience God's grace to us and see how He does not throw every sin in our face, but instead seeks us. Upstairs in the library, our I don't even know what that pit stop is called. Our Bible leaders have created the Garden of Eden. It's beautiful. Go see it before you leave. In the garden, when Adam had blown it all, God shows up on the scene. But His question to Adam is not, "What do you do?" Because he knew. His question is, "Adam, where are you?" He wants him back. He's not trying to shame us. God invites us back into a relationship. And then we can, but when that happens, we can offer that to others. And in doing so, as the proverb says, we will be seeking to love the everyday sinners like us. Covering over. So we interact with grace that covers over sin, but also, that's not the only potential response. Look at chapter 15, verse 31. It says, excuse me, "The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise." You see, sometimes, covering over sin is not appropriate. I said it's our default. I didn't say it's our only. Sometimes what needs to happen is correction. But like covering an offense, giving a life-giving reproof is probably misunderstood. See, in its most basic form, the idea of reproof is simply calling something that is wrong, wrong. Okay? That was wrong. And that's fine to say that. It is confronting someone on the fact that what they are doing or have done is sinful. But note that this proverb doesn't just say a reproof. It says a life-giving reproof. Very important distinction. That is because there is a kind of reproof, a kind of confrontation that isn't life-giving. It is the exact opposite. See, some of us love to bring someone else's faults to their attention. We love to shame other people because of the shame we feel. We love, or maybe we do that so that we can control them because we want them to act according to our standards. Or maybe we do it because we don't want them looking at us. We're deflecting. And so in that case, reproof tends to involve some kind of implicit message to get your act together or shock that the person could be so broken. There's just no compassion in it. See, a life-giving reproof is one that calls someone out of love back to Jesus instead of trying to seek life from something else. Maybe that something else that they're trying to seek life from is pornography. Or maybe it's lying. Or maybe it's verbally abusing others. Maybe it's drinking too much or sleeping with someone that you're not married to. See, Scripture is clear that persisting in such things may in fact be a sign of a hard heart, one that's not willing to repent, one that's not willing to turn to Jesus, and that such things will inevitably lead you away from Him. And so out of love, we confront so that that person will not continue down that path of destruction. See, that last is important. As Christians, we don't confront to be right. If you need to be right, look to Jesus. We also don't confront to get our pound of flesh. I'm going to make you pay by getting in your face. We offer our strength in confrontation for their good. Now, listen, if we needed wisdom in covering offenses, we will definitely need wisdom in correcting sin. So first, let's talk about when to do this. You see, I said earlier that covering over needs to be our default, right? So how do we know when to confront? Well, let me lay down some guidelines. If you are in relationship with someone and you notice destructive behavior, like the ones I just mentioned, or others, it probably needs to be confronted. Not probably. It needs to be confronted. If you notice a pattern of behavior that is hurtful, right? It probably needs to be confronted. You need to say something. If, as a friend, you notice someone living two different lives, right? Their public persona is super Christian. Their private persona is, I do what I want, leave me alone. It probably needs to be confronted. Now, that's when, but how do you do it? Well, Brandon read for us Matthew 18 earlier. That kind of gives the overall pattern for Christian confrontation, right? That's kind of the basic how-to. You go to the person, you go to them by yourself. Hopefully that does it. If not, if necessary, then you bring one or two others with you. And if that doesn't work, then it goes up the chain to the elders of the church. But that doesn't really say how to do it, does it? It just says, okay, well, it tells me how many people to bring with me, but it doesn't tell me how to do it. Well, let me suggest some possible ways to confront. First and foremost, when you're about to confront someone in their sin, and not always do you have the time to do all this, I know that sometimes confrontation is something that happens on the fly because something happens, you just got to get engaged. But if it's something that you've been pondering about, maybe you're here this morning and you're like, I have a friend. Maybe he's the one preaching. I don't know. But you have a friend and you know that they need to be confronted on something. First and foremost, make sure that you've prayed about it and asked the Lord to go before you. That's not so much to get your heart right as it is to help soften theirs. You don't soften hearts. I don't care how good your argument is. You don't soften hearts. Second, if it is possible that you are not seeing things right, can I suggest approaching the conversation with curiosity? Hey, the other day I thought I saw this. Am I right? Is that really what I saw? What's going on? Right? Approach it with curiosity. Third, make sure you have specific examples. And frankly, if you're married in this room, can we just get rid of the "you always" and "you never"? Right? Those four words do more to derail conflict and conversation than any in the human language, I think. "You always blah, 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 blah." But can you give me an example? No, but it's always, you know, like, okay, if it's always or it's never, then you could give an example, okay? Give specific examples. And get rid of the "you always" or "you never." And lastly, do your best to keep the gospel in the center of this, and make sure that they know that you want the best for them. Because at the end of the day, this isn't about being nice. I mean, it's helpful if you're nice, but it's about following Jesus, okay? It's about following Jesus, and you want what is best for your friend. But let's be honest. It is very possible things are not going to go well, right? Some of you in this room, you have experience with this. You confronted someone, and it went bad. You may not have even, maybe you haven't talked to them since. They won't speak to you. Sometimes this goes very badly. No one likes being exposed. No one likes being confronted on their sin. So how do you move into that? How do you move into that when it is very possible that your care is not going to be received as care? Can I tell you this, and this shouldn't come as any surprise to you if you're a longtime person here at Holy Cross. It's through the gospel, okay? It's through the gospel. Jesus loved us by seeking us when we were wandering. When we were perfectly happy, wandering our own way, didn't want him, weren't looking for him. And out of his secure love for us, love that can't be taken away, we can move to seek the wandering among us. Yes, it is possible that your desire to love your friend, or maybe, I hope it's a friend, you're trying to love your friend, maybe it's your spouse, that will not be received as care. And maybe for you, the idea that someone could be angry with you or withdraw from you is just so painful, you would rather watch them march their way towards destruction than risk that. And so the gospel comes in and speaks to us and says, the love of God for you is secure in Jesus. You didn't do anything to get it. You can't do anything to lose it. And out of that security, you can engage with others because they can't take the love of God from you, no matter how they respond. You see, the beautiful thing about the confrontation part of Matthew 18 is that it is sandwiched between two really important passages. The parable of the lost sheep, where Jesus goes and finds his wandering sheep, and the parable of the unforgiving servant. When we pursue everyday sinners to invite them to return to Jesus, we are becoming like our God, who seeks the lost sheep, and he offers outrageous forgiveness to others. And because of that, we can engage with sinners like us. We can engage them with grace, with compassion, and forgiveness and strength. Would you pray with me? Lord, as we engage in relationships, it is hard. And so we ask that you would be near to us. Give us wisdom as we do so. You would help us to engage others with compassion because you have had compassion on us. And we understand our own need. You would help us to engage with strength because you, in your strength, pursued us. And because of that, we can pursue others. Lord, help us to love well because we don't do it naturally. By your grace, help us to approach others with grace. In your compassion, help us approach others with compassion. And by your great strength, help us be strong in our relationships with others. We ask in Christ's name.